I'll tell you. The first time I met Robbie May. Alright? Now, I can't go in. I can't tell too much because I'm going to leave, right? And Robbie May's going to be here, so he who laughs,
laughs. Rid of me now.
Well, we'll make sure of that. But the first time I met Robbie May, right, I'm sitting in my office, I'm interviewing kids to be counselors, college students to be counselors, and I can tell you these kids, these Christian college kids' testimonies before they start, right? I mean, it's pretty much the same. And in comes Robbie. He's got this bag hanging off.
Obviously,
I wasn't going to say it. You guys said it. He's got his man purse. He's wearing tan and brown plaid shirt. Plaid pants. He is wearing, I can't remember, so I'm going to say red because it sounds good, but I honestly can't remember. A shirt that doesn't match his pants. And his hair is just, like he just stuck his finger in the light socket, right? Kind of like it does today. Only worse. And I'm like, okay, I'm tired of hearing the same story over and over again. So I just looked at Robbie. I was like, this is a kid I can do this with. And I can't remember whether I said, are you a smart aleck? Are you funny? But I said, I asked him, you know, do you have a jolly personality? Only probably not that nice. And he just, you don't remember this, right?
Do you think you're funny?
That's how it was.
And I was like, okay.
And he looks at me like, I do think you're an idiot. And he goes, well, you know, I guess, maybe a little bit. People say I'm funny. And I thought, I got to have this kid. He's got to be one of my counselors. And I'll tell you what, for 3-4 years, I got to see Robbie grow up from being basically, 18 years old. And I love Robbie. I love his wife. These people mean a lot to me. And I'm glad that he's in a good church. And I don't know much about your church, but from seeing what I've seen so far, I'm glad that my man Robbie is in a good church. One of the reasons that I know he's in a good church is he has people. He has a church that's willing to take on, tackle hard topics like masculinity. And that when Pastor was talking about masculinity, right? Like, amen, yeah, we need it this in this day and age, in this culture. Yeah, this is great. A lot of amens. But you know what? If I were to take and interview each of you, one-on-one interview, and I were to say, are you masculine? I'm willing to, I don't bet, so I'm willing to predict that almost every single one of you would say, yes, I'm masculine. Or if I put it another way, if I challenged your masculinity or questioned your masculinity, you'd probably be offended. I would. If someone came up and questioned my masculinity, I won't be offended. Right? However, if in that same interview I asked you to define masculinity, I have a feeling that many of you would stumble and really struggle at coming up with a definition for what it means to man up. You say, I'm that guy. What's it mean? I don't know. But I'm him. And that's okay. Because today, this evening, as we get started in our man up retreat, I wanted to answer 3 questions. Because today we live in a culture that has confused the what, why, and how of masculinity. Now, if you're taking notes this evening, there's really going to be 2 points, okay? I'm going to answer the question, what is masculinity? And then I'm going to answer the question, why are we to be masculine? As we go, I'll give you some application. And the way, if I'm in a business meeting or if I'm taking notes at church, one of the things that I do is I go about 2/3 of the way over the page, I draw a line straight down, and I have this small column that I call my next actions. These are the things that I'm supposed to do when we're done with the meeting. So today, I would challenge you to go ahead and draw a line 2/3 of the way over and write next actions. And this is going to, what you write in there are going to be the applications and how are we to be masculine. Now here's what's going to happen, all right? Here's what I hope is and praying is happening. As the Spirit lives and moves in you, I'm praying that the Holy Spirit will start giving you some very specific ways that you can be masculine. I'm going to give you some things. You can write those down. But as the Holy Spirit pricks your heart, will you write those down in that small column and then put a star by it? Because the Holy Spirit said that, not Benj Buck. And those are the things that when you go home, I really want you to focus on, and I hope and pray that that is what's going to change your life as you practice masculinity. Fortunately, Scripture gives us a clear illustration of masculinity that works. And we call this Manning Up God's Way. So the title of our sermon this evening is Manning Up God's Way. As we talk about what masculinity is, it really is, to be fair, if I were to ask you, what is masculinity? And some of you were thinking, I don't know how, I'm glad we're not doing this one-on-one interview. I have no idea what I would say if someone were to ask me, what is it, what does the word masculinity mean? Give me a Webster's Dictionary of masculinity. It's hard to describe. It's not a single-noted idea. It's pretty complex. This thing of masculinity is not a term that's in the Bible. And you know what? God's Word is not a dictionary. And this idea of masculinity, even though we may not go in there and see, thou shalt be masculine, we see examples of masculinity in God's Word. But as we think about masculinity throughout the ages, masculinity is constantly changing. Now, a lot of you have backgrounds in the military. And one of the fun studies, did I trip this? Okay. One of the fun studies on masculinity is learning and studying how this idea of masculinity changes over history as tactical warfare has changed. So back ages ago, the Greeks, right, the Romans, the Middle Ages, as warfare changed throughout time, our view of masculinity has changed. Today, you can fight somebody, you can kill somebody and not even see them. But back, the Greek warriors, it was hand-to-hand, baby. And they would draw their sword and say, I don't know, Taurus, son of Taurus Senior, right? You killed my father, prepare to die. And they fought in the name of their family. And it was their pride that they were fighting for and their honor they were fighting for. Today, you don't get that opportunity to shake the hands of the guy that you're about to kill. You don't tell him your name and have this formal introduction. He doesn't even know you got a bead on him. It's a different type of warfare. And so we have changed our view of masculinity over time. Is that a good thing? I don't know. But as masculinity starts, you got these Greeks who are fighting, and they have what? The Olympics, right? And we're going to see who's the man. We're going to run this race, or we're going to thump each other's heads. We're going to wrestle. And it's all this athleticism, the physique. Who's the biggest man? Who can handle being masculine? But do you realize that as the Olympics progressed, there came a time where part of the games was debate? I mean, can you imagine turning on the TV and here we go. Greece is going to be debating the Americans. And there's this debate. And I mean, that makes good TV stuff, right? But that was part of the Olympics because what was happening was throughout the Greek time, all of a sudden we started needing to emphasize the intellect within our masculinity. Let's fast forward the clock. We get into the Middle Ages, and all of a sudden the knights are fighting, right? And when we think of masculinity, a lot of times, right, we're thinking of the knights. And the thing that the knights brought to the Round Table was this thing called the Code of Chivalry. And what is the theme of the Code of Chivalry? It's virtue and honor. It's not just being able to fight. It's not just being intellectual. It's also being honorable. And so we've seen this evolution of masculinity. But men, if we want to understand what masculinity is, what we have to do is go back in time to in the beginning. So our study is going to start off here in Genesis chapter 1. So if you're new to Bible study, Genesis is the first book of the Bible. It's written by a man by the name of Moses. Moses has lived a pretty cool life. You know, when you stop to think about it, this is a guy that was adopted into the king's palace. And he got to live as the king's adopted grandson. And he got some pretty neat privileges and got to see some really awesome things, got some really high education, but his temper got the best of him, and he had to run for his life, and in doing so, God got a hold of him. And God chose him, and even though he didn't want to do it, God chose him to lead the children of Israel, God's chosen people, out of slavery in Egypt. He said, "Oh, God, no. You're talking to the wrong guy. My tongue gets tied. No. My brother Aaron's pretty good. Why don't you pick him?" Moses really doesn't start the game off as a real masculine man for us. But yet we're going to look at his writings here this evening and see what God tells us in the beginning about masculinity. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Verse 2, and the earth was without form, void. We got to go all the way back to where it all started if we're going to understand the pureness of what masculinity is. And you see, Genesis chapter 1 tells us a very familiar story, right? Some of you are probably too young to have seen the awesome flannel graph that many of us grew up with, right? But the flannel graph of the 7 days of creation, right? Seven meaning including the sixth day or the seventh day where God rested. And we see here in Genesis chapter 1, there's kind of a flyby, 30,000 foot view. Here's creation. Genesis chapter 2 says, we're going to circle back around and we're going to get a closer look. And we get a little bit more details, especially around the sixth day. What did God create during the sixth day, men?
Men
and women. And we see here when God creates Adam. Now, I don't know what this means. If some of you theologians have this figured out, come tell me, because I would love to know. 5 days of creation, God spoke. It existed. He saw that it was good. It's done. But when he gets to the sixth day, he does a little more than speak. The Bible tells us that he picks up the dust of the ground. And he forms this image after his own likeness. And when it's created, when it's formed, he says, Adam. What's Adam mean? Adam means man. So here we go. We're going to find out what it means to be a man. God is going to tell Adam, you want to learn about manning up, you got to look at what God tells Adam his responsibilities are. Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2, verse 15. God took the man, put him in the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. Eve doesn't exist at this point. Adam's placed in the garden, and God says, I want you to subdue the creation. The bird of the air, the fish in the sea, the cattle or the creatures that walk upon the face of the earth, I want you to subdue it. I want you to take care of it. So the first responsibility that God gives Adam, as a man, is the responsibility to take care of God's world. Genesis 2:15. Then in verses 16 and 17, God says, you know what, Adam? I've created all this stuff. It's yours. You take care of it. In verse 16, he says, but I got this one tree over here, and I don't want you to eat of the fruit of it. Now I want you to pause and think for a minute. Why on earth would God say, I made this. I've made everything for you. I've made this one tree. I call it the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. I've made this tree over here. Don't eat of it. You know, I don't think that if Adam... I don't think the thing that God was concerned about was if Adam ate that, his mouth would break out with fever blisters. Or he'd get the stomach ache if he ate this. And God was saying, I'm just warning you, this tree will make you sick. No, God didn't tell him why. God just said, do not eat of this tree. There's an important principle for us here today. A lot of times God's going to tell you not to do something. And in your mind, you're going to reason through, well, you know, I can do that. Perhaps, maybe, I can see myself. God, he really didn't mean it that way. And we start reasoning ourselves. I mean, what's the worst thing that could happen? Hey, God told you not to do it. Who cares? After that, that's all that matters. If you're obeying God because of what the ramifications might be, then are you really obeying God? I mean, that's behavior modification. All right? I'm not big into behavior modification. I want a relationship. I want my kids to have a relationship with Jesus Christ. And when I train them, I don't tell them, Christians don't do that. That's changing their behavior. I take them back to the cross. And we're going to come back into this and look at this a little bit more. Redemptive discipline comes in this. A man of God understands the idea of redemptive discipline. We'll come back to that. But this tree is standing here, and God is telling Adam, hey, look, all this you can enjoy, but that tree right there, don't eat it. The second responsibility that God gives man is to obey God's word. Take care of God's world, first responsibility. Obey God's word, second responsibility. Verses 23 and 24, my favorite part of the creation story. Right? God comes in and he says to Adam, he doesn't say anything. Adam falls asleep. He grabs a rib from Adam, says, I need this, puts it together, builds a woman, and all God's men said, amen. That's right. And you know what Adam said? Whoa, man. You guys say amen, he said, whoa, man. And that's what he named her. And verse 23, some of you will laugh now out of courtesy. You'll laugh later because you got it. Verse 23 and 24, we see Adam is the one that's talking here. Verse 23, and Adam said, I've given this talk before, and people said, Adam didn't say that. God's the one that said that. No. Look at verse 23. You follow along. You've got your Bibles. Follow along. Look at it. Verse 23, and Adam said, this is now bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Verse 24. Who's still talking? Who's talking? Adam's talking. And he says, therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother. Somebody tell me the name of Adam's mom and dad. Somebody tell me the name of his in-laws. How'd the brother know? How'd he know? He gets it, doesn't he? And what's he say? I mean, I'm glad he got it too. Verse 24, he says, the man shall leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. What's he talking about? He's talking about loving his woman. First responsibility given to man is to take care of God's world. The second responsibility given to man is to obey God's word. The third responsibility given to man is to love God's woman. Men, if you can't do those three things, I don't care how tough you are, you ain't a man. We've got an 11-year-old son. This little dude's tough as nails. Fell out of a tree this summer. And here's how the story went. Hey, Dad, guess what? I fell out of the tree today. I'm like, oh, okay. What's for dinner? And he doesn't care. He's not crying. He's like, it's just kind of like, this is one of the things that happened today. 3 days later, I'm out working with him, and he waves at a guy, and he goes, hey, Dad, that hurt. When I raised my hand to wave at that guy, it hurt. I said, you'll be all right. He said, okay. Well, then he did that. He said the same thing to his mama. And his mama calls me and says, has Jackson said anything to you about his arm? Well, as a matter of fact, maybe a time or two. She said, I think I need to take him and get him x-rayed. Is that okay? Am I being too overreactive? I said, nah, take him and get him x-rayed. That way at least, and I'm thinking, you know, let Mama Bear sleep at night, because I want to sleep at night too. So Mama takes her little boy and gets him x-rayed, and the doctor says, yep, it's fractured. I mean, the kid never complained. You know what? That weekend, with a cast on his arm, my son is out, and I have a business where we fix stormwater, and so retention ponds, detention ponds. And my son is out there with the biggest weed eater still makes as an 11-year-old boy, and that thing's just vibrating with his fractured arm, and he's just working away. No weed eater's twice the size he is, and he doesn't care. And I'm thinking, man, my boy's tough. But do I look at Jackson and say, Jackson, you're a man because he's tough? That doesn't make him a man. Why? Because there is nowhere in here where God says, and Adam, please be tough. Don't cry. Show no signs of emotion. No, he's given three responsibilities. You know what my son likes to do? He likes to pick on his sisters. Does he know how to take care of a woman? No way. He likes to talk back to his mom. Well, you know, he's 11 years old. He's not a man. He doesn't get it. Sometimes he forgets to feed the dog. Sometimes he's told to do something and he doesn't do it. He's not accepting the responsibility of taking care of God's world, obeying God's word, and loving God's woman. I don't care how tough the little dude is. He's not a man. And I don't care how tough you are. If you're not doing these three things, you're not a man. You're not a man. And there are people in here today who may be struggling with some of this. And I got, the story continues, right? Adam messed up. He failed. In one sin, he disobeyed God. He caused there to be problems in the creation, in God's world. And he didn't take care of God's woman. Adam failed.
Sure.
And we fail.
Sure.
And you're going to fail. And there's going to be times where you're going to sit, you may even be sitting here right now going, oh man, the guy sitting next to me knows that I failed. He knows that I have not been a good husband to my wife. He knows that I have a hard time keeping a job. He knows that I'm just not a man. And probably everybody, this is words from the enemy coming at us now. And probably everybody in here knows, I'm embarrassed. I need to just leave. Hold on, wait till the end. I got some real good news for you. But that good news starts right now, because what happened? Adam in the garden was just the first Adam. There was a second Adam. Paul tells us about this guy by the name of Jesus Christ, who's the second Adam. He was the perfect man. And you see, it was through the death, burial, and resurrection that this second Adam cared for God's world.
Amen.
It was through this death, burial, and resurrection that the second Adam obeyed God's word. And it was through this death, burial, and resurrection that the second Adam loved God's woman, the bride, the church, you and me. Praise God for the second Adam.
Amen.
I'm going to tell you something, men in here tonight. There may be people who have not experienced a relationship with this second Adam. And can I tell you something? Through his death, burial, and resurrection, you are missing out on so much. And you will better understand masculinity when you better understand Jesus Christ, the perfect man. So the question that we have here is, why should we, if this acceptance of responsibility is what masculinity is, why on earth should I be responsible? Or why on earth should I be masculine? So that I could, many of us, the world would tell us, well, if we're masculine, you know what? You'll be respected. You'll have more influence in your community. And life will be better for you because people are just, you're just going to be respected. And really, no matter how you boil it down, why a lot of people want to be masculine, it comes down to, I want to be respected. True masculinity is not found in respect, but is found in your identity. Why? Because Jesus Christ is the perfect man. And when we find our identity in Jesus Christ, we find the opportunity, we find the motivation for becoming masculine. If you would, turn your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians 5, as you're turning there, there are four myths that I want you to know about. These myths, the culture tells us that this is what masculinity really is. It says, the culture tells us that masculinity is about leadership. Masculinity is about having a strong personality. Masculinity is about fierceness or being aggressive. Now, there's one thing I can't stand. Well, there's a lot of things I can't stand. Liver comes to mind. I have a hard time being around passive people. Passive people just burn me. All right, maybe that's a sin on my part because I should love them, but I have a hard time being around passive people. And a lot of times we think, you know what? If you're going to be a man, you got to be aggressive. You see a problem, knock it out. Doesn't knock out the first time, go get a bigger hammer. You're a man, right? Also, the fourth myth of masculinity is that masculinity is about accumulation. You know, we talk about, man, this guy's a real man. You should see his gun closet. I mean, this guy is the. You should see his boat. And his truck to pull it. And the garage to store that. Boat and truck. And man, this guy's a man. He's got all the whatever. But these myths, as our culture embraces these myths, I can understand why our world bristles against the idea of being masculine. Okay? Understand that? If this is what masculinity really is, about accumulating stuff, being tough, beating it down, being a leader, everybody's fighting for leadership, I can understand why our culture does not want masculinity. But the thing is, that's not masculinity. But the thing is, the churches are letting their men believe some of these myths. And they're just not biblical. We're going to look at that here in Ephesians chapter 1, or chapter 5, sorry, verses 1 and 2. Got so fired up, I forgot to turn my Bible to Ephesians 5. Ephesians 5, 1. Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, verse 2, and walk in love as Christ also hath loved us and hath given himself as an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. Okay, understand, Paul's writing, he's writing from prison, he's writing to Ephesus, and just like many of his letters written from prison, he's writing to fairly well-to-do economies, people who are pretty safe compared to the believers in other places around the world, and the main problem that he's addressing is division within the church. And he's saying to them,
you know, unite together. And Ephesians chapter 5 is where a lot of this kind of comes together. This is the climax of all this message of unite together. And he's talking to men, he's talking to women, and we have to view masculinity through what God is talking about in our relationships. And he says here, be ye therefore followers of God. But the myth, our culture tells us that masculinity is about being a leader. I want to tell you, masculinity is not about being a leader, it's about being a follower. And who are you following? You're following God. But look at the next phrase. Not just any kind of follower. You know, we want it to say someone who has a strong personality. That man is someone who, when he walks into the room, everyone looks, everyone knows he's there. He's masculine. But this says, be followers as dear children. Not quite what I have in mind as a masculine person. Verse 2 says, walk in what? Love. This fierceness, aggressiveness? Nah, love. You see a problem and you come at it head force and you bulldoze that person over and you hurt them and you make it so that, hey, I've seen so many Christians or so many kids who grew up in the Christian home who are burned out because of pastors who had no love for them or fathers who showed no love. They saw a problem, boom, they banged it down and there was no love and we wonder, why are those kids not in church anymore? Well, I was being a man. I was showing them that you didn't love them. You want to be a man? Show a little love. You can correct with love. Dads, you can correct with love. And you can correct pretty hard with love, right? But if you want to go in there and you want to discipline your child and you never show them love, you will lose that child. No matter how big of a man you are. Man who hurts kid ain't no man that I care to be around. And a lot of times, because we think we're being a man, we show this fierceness without love. We show we're trying to help. Maybe we're even in the right spirit, we're in the right mind, trying to do the right thing, but we ain't showing no love. You're not going to help that kid out. It also says here, the love is Christ loved. How do we do that? Well, he gave himself for us as an offering. See, masculinity can't be. If our relationships are supposed to be focused around giving as a sacrifice to God, we can't talk about masculinity in the context of accumulation. Can a masculine guy have a boat and a nice truck to pull it? You bet. But that doesn't make him a man. Because the man is somebody who's giving of himself. So what is our motivation? Why are we doing this? Well, Christ exemplifies for us the perfect man. And being like him should motivate us to be a man. Adam was created in God's likeness. Therefore, being a man is like being is being like our Creator. Scripture tells us throughout to be like our Creator. Ephesians chapter 5 tells us to be like our Creator. These verses 1 and 2 in Ephesians chapter 5 debunks the myths of masculinity. But look down at verse 23 in Ephesians chapter 5. Verse 23, we see Moses or Paul. We've changed books. Paul in Ephesians is talking to the husbands, and he says, "This is how you love your wife, men. This is how you man up God's way with your wife." And he says in verse 23, he says, "The husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church." So he's saying, "You want to be a man? Represent Christ in your home." Husbands, verse 25, husbands, love your wife, even as Christ loved the church. You want to be a man in your home? Be like Christ. Verse 25 goes on, he gave himself for it. You want to be a man in your home? You want to be a man in your church? You want to be a man in your community? Be like Christ. This imitation of Christ gives three very clear outcomes. Verse 26 says, that he might sanctify and cleanse by the word. Here we see a responsibility to what? Obey God's word. Remember the three responsibilities of men? This is the first one. This is the first responsibility God gave Adam. Obey God, or one of the responsibilities. Obey God's word. And you know what? Through God, Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, he obeyed God's word. What did this do for us? It gave us protection. Verse 27 says that he might present it to him a glorious church, that it should be holy and without blemish. Here we see the responsibility to take care of God's world. Provide for it. Verse 28 through 31, he starts talking here. He says, So ought men to love their wives for this cause. Shall a man leave his father? Whoa, we've seen this before. Paul starts quoting Adam. How many times have we read this and thought, well, Adam's quoting God. No, he's quoting Adam. Paul is quoting Adam. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and shall be joined unto his wife, and they shall be of one flesh. Here we receive the responsibility of Jesus Christ exemplifying for us to love God's woman. This imitation of Christ teaches that the great mystery of the relationship of Christ and the church. Verse 32 says, this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. In this relationship between Christ and the church, we see the role of masculinity that Christ demonstrates for us. So through the death, burial, and resurrection, the second Adam obeyed God's word. In his obeying of God's word, Christ offers protection. He protects against the payment that you and I have to pay for sins. Through the death, burial, and resurrection, the second Adam takes care of God's world. In taking care of God's world, Christ offers provision. You see, he provided a means for the second heaven and the second earth to be established. And through that, we have provision. And third, through the death, burial, and resurrection of the second Adam loved God's woman. In loving God's woman, his bride or the church, Christ provides the opportunity for all to enter the kingdom. Procreation. You say, wait a minute. Are you saying that for me to be a man, I have to be married to a woman, and I have to have kids? No. That's not what Scripture's teaching. This morning, before I got on the road and came up here, I was with a guy. He's in his late 70s, early 80s. And he says to me the same thing he says to me in every conversation we ever have. God has not blessed me with children. Or it actually goes like this. God has not blessed me and my wife with children. Does that mean that he cannot be a man? You know what I call this guy? I call him Papa Don. That is my name. This guy means the world to me. Papa Don has never had kids. But you know what? He's constantly investing. His farm on Saturday is going to be used for hundreds of teenagers from across the upstate of South Carolina to come in and hear the gospel. That's kingdom procreation, by the way. And you want to be a man of God, we have to focus on three things: provision, protection, and procreation. And a lot of times we confuse this with physical, but it's spiritual. If we're not protecting the spiritual well-being of the next generation of Christians, what kind of man are you? If you're not providing for the spiritual well-being of our children, what kind of man are you? If you're not thinking about the spiritual well-being of the future, what kind of man are you? You know what? Throughout all of history of mankind, masculinity has been rooted in the behavior of man. Early history asked, you know, what kind of warrior is this guy? How good can he fight? But then we start asking, how well is he able to think? Is he honorable? Is he virtuous? If not, he's not a man. But Scripture tells us that it's about how Christ-like is this man. How much like Christ is he in his obeying of God's word, in his protecting of God's creation, in his loving of God's woman? And you might be sitting here hearing this tonight, as I've already alluded to, and you might be thinking, you know what, Benj? I'm so embarrassed. I can't tell you, because everyone here knows what I did last year. Because everyone in here knows what I struggle with. or because my closest friend's sitting right next to me, and he's the only one in the whole world that knows what's going on in my life right now. I failed. Can I tell you something? Being a man is really hard. But Jesus Christ did it. If you're sitting here today and you think that being a man was really easy for Jesus Christ, you don't know my Christ. So what do you mean? He was the Son of God. He was part of the Trinity. You're telling me it was hard for him to be a man? Yep. No, he was Jesus. How could it be hard? Jesus Christ is ushered into Jerusalem. He's coming in, and they are chanting his name. And they are saying, "Here comes the king. The new kingdom is going to be set up." And that's the man right there. And they point to Jesus, and here he comes, riding in on a donkey. Right? And the donkey's the sign of what? Peace. All right. He's going to set up his peaceful kingdom. The Jews now have our Messiah. Jesus Christ goes in to the upper room. They have this feast, Passover feast. I'm telling you, man, that feast had to be pretty good. I mean, you think of our Thanksgiving is good? I mean, they're eating lamb. I mean, it's a big... Has anyone ever been to one of these Passover feasts? Is there a lot of food at that? All right. So when these guys, when the inner circle gets up and walks out of the upper room with Jesus Christ, and they go into the garden, and they fall asleep, right? I can understand. They got a full tummy. And they're sitting there and they're going, "Jesus wants to stay up and pray." Whoo! Can't do it. But what is Jesus Christ praying in the Garden of Gethsemane? He's at the eve of his crucifixion. And what is he praying? "God, I got this. You know it. I'm your man. I got it." Is that what he's praying? No, what's he praying? "Oh God, Father, please, please, don't make me do this. God," and he actually says, and you quoted it, "take this cup away from me. Oh God, I don't want to do this." And he falls to his knees, and what's the end of his prayer?
"Not my will, but yours."
"Not my will, but yours, God." And some of you right now are sitting here and you're struggling and you're saying, "You know what? Being a man's really hard. I've really messed this thing up. I can't do it anymore. I give up. I quit. I don't want to try anymore. I'm done worrying about what the Bible says and how it says about being masculine, because I've already messed it up. I've already proven how bad I am at this game." It is during those times when you need to imitate Christ and drop to your knees and pray as Jesus Christ himself prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, "Father, not my will, but yours be done. Father, I need your grace. I need your strength to be the man that my son and daughter need me to be. I need your strength. I need your grace to be the kind of man my wife needs me to be. I need your strength, your grace, to be the kind of man my church needs me to be. I need your strength, your grace, to be the kind of man my community needs me to be. Man, it ain't easy. And if you walk out of here tonight and you say, "I got this masculinity thing all handled. Don't you ever question my masculinity. I got it." Boys, the battle's real. And you're about to get whipped. Get on your knees. Pray. Plead with God. Ask for His strength. Ask for His grace. And He'll give it to you. He'll give it to you. Father God, come before you at the beginning of this retreat, and we just admit, I mean, we're just going to put it out there, God, we mess up and we're weak. So God, we pray, we ask that you will give us your grace. The same grace that saved us is the same grace that will preserve us. And Lord, we ask that as we accept the responsibilities that you've given us as men, that Father God, we will do that, not on our strength, but yours. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.